All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's nice to see you as always. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. And thank you for the great work of salvation that you have accomplished for us through your Son and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you for your word and for your immeasurable grace and mercy and love towards us in Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we look to the things of your word and of the covenant that you've made for us in Christ's blood, that we would be edified and built up in our faith, and that you would be honored and glorified among us. Please do these things for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up right where we left off last week, where we're going through Dr. Kruger's section on covenant and the Gospels. Just real brief overview. What we've seen that even though the word is used sparsely in the Gospels and then and also in the book of Acts, the theme of covenant and the presentation of Christ and his person and his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, are presented to us as the fulfillment of the covenant promises that came prior, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the fulfillment of the promise in the garden, as we're going to see well, we've been seeing regularly again and again and again. So that, again, Dr. Kruger's point, his main point is that we really can't understand the Gospels aside from the concept of covenant and of Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant promises. That all the prior administrations of the covenant of grace through the various previous covenants all pointed to and funneled the history of redemption to the point in time where Christ came and accomplished for us our wonderful salvation. And again, so he's been going through Christ as the fulfillment of Jesus' death fulfills the Mosaic covenant, and it's most aptly seen in the Lord's Supper accounts. And again, how the parallels between that account. This is where Christ says in the institution, "This is my cup of the new covenant. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." That the language that Christ uses, and again, what's going on? They're having a Passover meal. He's explaining to them the meaning of the Passover. He's explaining to them, "I'm the Passover lamb. It's by my blood that you're going to be saved." It wasn't just the blood on the doorposts back in the book of Exodus was ultimately about Christ and Christ delivering his people from the clutches of sin and of death and of Satan. So again, in that institution, Jesus's very words call to mind the prior covenant blood that we see in passages like Exodus 24, where the blood is sprinkled on Exodus 24:8, where there's an atoning sacrifice that was used to inaugurate the Mosaic covenant. Moreover, Jesus's forgiveness of sins language echoes the promise of Jeremiah 31 through 34, where again there's the promise of the new covenant, where God says he will make a new covenant in which he will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. So again, Christ is presented as the fulfillment of the Mosaic sacrificial system. And then here Dr. Kruger goes on and in regards to Christ's relationship to the law. And he writes, excuse me. "Just as Moses was given the law on the mountaintop, so Jesus went up on the mountain," Matthew 5:1. There's so many parallels between the ministry of Christ and the first five books of the Bible and Israel's history that's recorded there, and delivered the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars have observed that Matthew's gospel can be divided into five sections, which may be a structural echo of the five books of the Pentateuch, thus presenting Jesus as the new Moses. Indeed, Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses from the very start. Both are in danger as infants, are rescued miraculously, and flee out of Egypt. And the law Jesus presents in the Sermon of the Mount is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Jesus says clearly, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Other gospels share the same theme. In John, Jesus can say, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus even delivers bread from heaven, like Moses, and also performs signs, like Moses. Luke observes at the transfiguration that Jesus is talking to Moses about his upcoming exodus. And that Greek word exodon is actually used in that passage in Luke. And the heavenly voice in Luke even says, "Listen to him," an unmistakable echo of the Old Testament prophecy about a new prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So we think of this momentous event seen on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John there, again, have really no idea what's going on in so many ways. And respond in such a way. And who is Jesus talking to as he's transfigured in front of them? And his clothes turn brighter than the noonday sun. He's talking to Moses and he's talking to Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what does the voice of the Father thunder from heaven and terrifies Peter, James, and John? What does he say? "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's a remarkable unveiling of Christ as the substance of all the promises that came prior to. And this, again, as we're talking in this class about, you know, covenant theology, this is, and you try to think in your mind and have like just a quick grasp that you, like you could give a 30-second elevator pitch to somebody, a quick explanation as to what it is. It's that there's two main covenants in Scripture: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is the promise of the gospel. All right, and that it was administered variously at various times through these various covenants. But the substance of them, the substance of these promises, going back to Genesis 3:15, the essence, what is being promised is Christ. What is being presented to God's people through these covenants is Christ. So when we see in the Gospels Christ, and he's presented in the various ways in which he's presented as the substance of all the prior promises. That's covenant theology. That's covenant theology in a nutshell. All right. All right. Davidic covenant. Dr. Kruger goes on. Any comments or questions before we move on? All right. In many ways, the Davidic covenant could be construed as a more mature and developed version of the Mosaic. When God made his original covenant with Moses, Israel was wandering in the desert with no king, no land, and no permanent temple. Thus, David's reign marked significant progress in God's redemptive plan. Again, you can go back and listen to the classes we did on the Davidic covenant, because it was just a wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, finally, God's duly appointed king, a man after his own heart, sat on the throne in God's city, Jerusalem, in God's promised land, Canaan. Through David, God had finally given Israel its long-awaited rest. Again, in a sense, the kingdom of God had arrived. Excuse me. He goes on, even though David's reign marks a key stage in the covenant of grace, God's redemptive purposes were by no means complete in it. Within the Davidic covenant itself, God promised to raise up a son from David's line and to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The gospel accounts clearly set forth Jesus as the long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah who would deliver Israel. Most definitive is Luke 1, 32 and 33. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Although Matthew's genealogy is traced back to Abraham, it is actually David who is at its center. The purpose of the genealogy is to confirm Christ's messianic pedigree as the son of David, making it likely that the symbolic 14 generations are a play on the numerical value for the name David. Of all the Gospels, Matthew uses the title Son of David most frequently, often on the lips of the crowds wondering if this Jesus is the Messiah. And you think of the instances where the blind beggars are sitting behind the road, and Jesus comes along with a huge crowd of people, and they can hear this commotion, and they're asking, "What's going on? What's going on? It's Jesus! Jesus is coming!" And they just start crying out, "Jesus! Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. Just a wonderful, just moving passage, just crying out. And the disciples are telling him, shut up. Stop it. You're causing a ruckus here, beggar man. And what does the Lord do? And again, where is he going when this happens? He's going straight to Jerusalem to die on the cross. His face is set as a flint. He's going to save the world. And what does he do? He stops. He hears this man crying out to him, Jesus, Son of David, mercy, mercy. He stops, brings the man forward. What do you want me to do for you? Just wonderful, wonderful picture of Jesus as the Son of David, the promised king. That story always just grabs me. And of course, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is given the title King, a clear allusion to his status as David's long-awaited son. His role as the new king of Israel is perhaps best exemplified in the act of cleansing the temple. Such an act would not only foreshadow a new era in which a physical temple would no longer be needed, as mentioned under the Mosaic Covenant, it would also constitute a claim of royal status. It was the king of Israel's place to build, protect, cleanse, and restore God's holy temple, as seen in the legacies of Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel, and even Judas Maccabeus. As N.T. Wright has observed, temple and kingship went hand in hand. Thus, Jesus' act of temple cleansing was an expression of kingly authority over the temple, which is why the Jewish authorities felt so threatened by it. That is a very, very interesting aspect of his cleansing of the temple. Because when we think about that act, we tend to think of, look, it's the money changers, and you turn the worship of God into business. And that's certainly an aspect of it. But the authority that Jesus is claiming for himself in that action, because think about it, and go back in your mind just to the institution of the Davidic covenant. What does David want to do? How does it start? How does the whole thing start? He wants to build a temple. He wants to build the temple. And God says, no, do not build the temple. But don't worry, I'm going to build a huge temple out of you. And one from your line is going to establish a kingdom and a household that will never end. So that there's a clear connection. And then we see partial fulfillment of that in David's son Solomon. What does Solomon do? He builds the temple. He builds the temple. So Jesus, as the son of David, cleanses the temple. And people who criticize the Bible say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Never, like, his actions were proclaiming who he is and what he's doing, his very actions. So his cleansing of the temple is an announcement. Yes, I am the son of David. And hence the fear of the authorities. All right, any comments or questions? All right. All right, we're getting close to the end of what we're going to look at with Dr. Kruger, and then I have a really interesting section on covenant and Paul from Guy Waters, who's another just fantastic scholar and theologian. We're going to look at how does Paul talk about covenant? How does, you know, and because Paul has some really profound things to tell us, as we'll see, particularly in regards to Abraham and Moses. And we can think of the passages in Romans, particularly Romans chapter 4, but then also Romans chapter 5, where Christ is the new Adam. But then, interestingly enough, Paul grounds his proclamation of the gospel and of Jesus as the Son of God in the promises to Abraham, which again just shows us that what is this substance, the essence of these promises, the essence of these covenants is the same. That's why in covenant theology we say it's the administration of the one covenant of grace. because the substance is Christ. That's what was being given to people as the object of faith. Just again, in types and in shadows and in a much lesser glorious way than we have proclaimed to us. But nevertheless, the same thing. All right. Christ is the Son of God. Within the Davidic covenant, the prophecies about the Messiah went even further. Not only was he to be the son of David, he was also to be the son of God. Indeed, God makes such a promise about David's future son: I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, we see Jesus fulfilling the promise as the title Son of God is explicitly used of him throughout the Gospels. While the genealogy of Matthew clearly positions Jesus as the son of David, it is followed immediately by the affirmation that Mary's child is from the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus is also the divine Son of God. In addition, we have the various instances of the divine voice from heaven as both Jesus's baptism and transfiguration, affirming that Jesus is the special Son of God. Key confessions plainly affirm the same title for Jesus: the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The confession of Nathanael, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And the confession of Martha, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Even Jesus' enemies and demons refer to him as the Son of God. And most pointedly, Jesus expressly debates with the Pharisees over the status of David's son. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The implications here are obvious. The Messiah must not only be David's son, he must also be God's son. He must be the divine Lord. It's just another just interesting aspect of just the wonderful nature of the covenant promises that are administered through these various covenants, because they all add a specific aspect an increased awareness of what is actually being promised, and they each present Christ to us in very unique ways. Sorry, it just feels really stuffy in here to me. You guys mind if I open the door a little bit? Some air moving in here. All right. So... just to conclude Dr. Kruger's section here. In sum, we have seen that the Gospels are very much focused on how the ministry of Jesus is a completion / fulfillment of the prior administrations of the one covenant of grace. God's promises to bless the offspring of Abraham are realized in Abraham's seed, namely Jesus, and all who trust in him. Thus, the heirs of Abraham's promise are rightly recognized to be his spiritual descendants in Christ. And we're going to see this in a minute when we get to Paul's understanding of covenant. We are the children of Abraham. We are. It's always been the true children of Abraham have always been spiritual in nature. It's always been those, from the time of Abraham onward, it's always been those who shared the same faith as Abraham, regardless of their ethnicity. All right? And that goes back to, you know, in the covenant community, we see an inner and an outer relationship to the covenant. Those who are the spiritual heirs have the same faith as Abraham. The elect, in other words, are in that inner ring of relationship to the covenant. They are in the covenant. And yet there's also an outer relationship to the covenant. The non-elect, who are nevertheless a part of the covenant community of God, whether they be children, or we see many instances. What happened to the people in the wilderness? So many of them, they died. And why do they die? As the book of Hebrews said, they didn't have faith. All right. Yeah, that's right. So in conclusion, since the term covenant occurs very infrequently in the Gospels, it has long been assumed that the Gospels can teach us very little about this important concept. As a result, theologians have often turned elsewhere to Paul and the Hebrews to build their understanding of covenant theology. As we've seen, however, the word covenant may be largely absent from the Gospels, the underlying concept is not. Indeed, the covenant concept provides the theological architecture of the Gospel accounts. It is the invisible foundation of the house holding everything in its place. I really like that analogy. Because that helps us, it helps us to understand all of Scripture, but in particular, it helps us to understand the Gospels and what's being presented. It's more than just a biography, more than just a collection of Jesus' teachings. It's more than just the account of his trial, his death, and his resurrection. It's more than that, because it's built, it's all of those things. What connects them are that his person, his life, his works, his death, his resurrection, his titles, the names he uses for himself, all give us the understanding of presenting himself as the promise of the prior covenants. We just can't understand the Gospels rightly if we don't grasp this concept, that what's happening is the fulfillment of previous promises. And again, what is promised to us? What is promised to us from here onwards? What is promised to us as the object of our faith? It's this person. It's this person. And by faith in this person, we become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are made into God's people. That's the promises. That's the promise of the gospel. Thus we can affirm that the gospels are in every way covenant documents. Not only is this evident in the very genre of the gospels, it is evident in their content. They express, as well as any book in the New Testament, that God's work in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and completion of all God's covenantal promises that have come before. I know that was a bit of a, I think we took 3 weeks walking through his section of the book on covenant theology. But I think it's very helpful. Again, it's very, because if you're seeking for a greater understanding yourself, or you're talking with people in the church or friends in another church, and they're wondering, well, look, this word's, it's hardly even mentioned in the Gospels. Yeah, we talked about the Lord's Supper. But if you have a low view and a low understanding of the Lord's Supper itself, and just see it, this is just a bare memorial. That's all we're doing. It's just a memorial ritual that we do. That's all that's happening. You're going to miss so much of what's going on in the Gospels. It's more than just a bare memorial. It's a testimony to a fact that a covenant has been established, and Christ is at the center of that covenant, and Christ has presented himself as at the center of all the promises of God. It's much more than just something that we do in order to remember Jesus. It brings back to our minds, and one of the many things that it does, it brings back to our minds, who is it that we are? We are the people of God. We are the covenant people of God. We are in a covenant with God, grounded in promises, by a God who cannot lie and who cannot be faithless to his promises. As we feed on that bread and as we feed on that wine, we should have these things in our mind and seize upon them by faith. These promises are mine. I am in a covenant with God. He cannot lie. Christ's blood was shed for all my sins. That is what's going on. It is a covenant meal. It's how the Bible presents itself to us as how it's to be understood. That's another, I think, pithy way of describing covenant theology. It's how the Bible talks to us about itself, about what it is, about what's going on. They're covenant documents. Okay. Any comments or questions before we move on? Okay. We are getting close to the end of the class, trust me. we're getting there. We're getting there. I thought we'd be done by the end of March, but I was wrong. We will definitely be done by, I'm thinking, we'll definitely be done by the end of April. We'll have next Sunday, just so you know, just so we're clear, next Sunday there will be no adult Sunday school. I'll send out an email reminder to the church this week to just make sure. But so whether you're coming to the early morning service or the regular 10 a.m. service, there will not be an adult Sunday school class next week. But I want to look at some important aspects of how Paul talks about covenant, particularly when we look at the passages in Galatians, because it's essential to our understanding of what Paul's argument is in the book of Galatians. Paul's understanding of covenant, because he brings up the Abrahamic covenant and he brings up the Mosaic covenant, and we get a really interesting picture or description, really, rather, in that book of how these two covenants relate to one another, but also how they differ. All right, which is, I think for a lot of people can be very difficult to understand. And they think of Old Testament, they think law, law, law. It's just law. And the Mosaic covenant is a law covenant, but yet at the same time, its substance, its essence is the covenant of grace, because its substance, its essence, what is offered to the people of God as an object of faith is Christ. And it's an interesting aspect that we're going to look at. I want us to see that very, very clearly, because where it comes, particularly in the book of Revelation, in the book of Galatians, what's going on in that book? It's the most serious book where Paul used extremely strong and stern language with the church. He's very, very upset with the church. Why? Because the gospel is being corrupted. The gospel is at stake. This is where we get the language where he's talking about the Judaizers. I wish they'd cut themselves off. That's the strong, strong language. That's where we get the language. If I myself or an angel of heaven comes to you and gives you a different gospel other than the one that I've already brought you, let him be damned. It's another strong, and he repeats it twice. He's so concerned, because the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone is at stake. And if you take that away, if you take that out of the church, you take the thing without which there is no church. You take the heart out. You can have all the singing, you can have all the music, you can have all the prayers, you can have the scripture readings. If that aspect of the church's message to its people is removed, you don't have a church. You don't. It's the sine qua non. It's without this thing, you take the essence, you take the heart of the church out. There's no point in coming to church, frankly. Because all you're going to get is some kind of moralism, some kind of legalism, some kind of do. That kills, Paul says. The law kills. He's talking about how it is that we understand this, the aspect of the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And thinking that you can look to this Mosaic covenant and get from that how you become righteous before God. In the sense of doing these things. Do. Because in Christ, it's done. And it's only through faith in Christ that a person can be made righteous before God. And the argument that he makes is that that promise came very clearly first. The previous covenant, or the subsequent covenant, does not nullify the one that's already been ratified. I'm actually totally getting ahead of myself in my notes right now, but that's okay. His argument is the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. The pieces were cut in two. Abraham gets put to one side, and God himself passes through the peace, pronounces a self-maledictory oath on himself that this happened to me if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham. And what was that promise? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. That's and we'll see that again when we look at some passages from Galatians. That was the promise. That's what Peter's talking about on the day of Pentecost. That's what Paul's talking about, and that was the promise. So the Mosaic covenant, we can't come to it with an understanding that, oh, now it's a different way. Like, because of the Mosaic covenant, now we relate to God through a different way. No, Paul says. Don't you listen to the law? Don't you listen to it? Blessed are you if you do it. But the soul who doesn't do it, what does the law tell us it happens? They're cursed. They're cursed. So how in the world would you listen to anybody who says to you, yeah, Jesus is great, but you also have to do this too in order to be right with God? Why would you do it? Oh, foolish, foolish, foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you? And apparently it was a pretty serious one, because Peter had to be rebuked. The apostle Peter was rebuked for teaching heresy. The Pope! That's how serious an error, legalism can be, a Judaizing error can be. Because it takes the heart out of the gospel. Moses didn't come, the Mosaic covenant wasn't established so that you can now earn your way to heaven, so that you can now be establish your own righteousness before God. That's not why it was established. What is Paul's argument again? It was established to lead you, what's the Sunday school answer, to Christ. That's why it was there. That's why it was there. And that's what the law is for. So it's not Old Testament law and New Testament gospel. No, it's the promise is shot right through the whole thing. It's shot right through the whole thing. All right. Any comments or questions? Okay. All right. So again, we'll do a couple minutes here. Let's see. All right, well, this will basically be an introduction. These last few minutes will basically just be an introduction of what we're going to talk about in next week's class. We're going to look at, oh, yeah, sorry, thank you, Carol. In 2 weeks' class, we're going to talk about, again, Paul's understanding of covenant. Dr. Waters writes, at first glance, it may seem that covenant is of little importance to Paul. The Greek word right here, diatheke. Diatheke appears only 9 times in his correspondence, half as many times as in the epistle to the Hebrews. Of these 9 instances, one is a quotation of Jesus, that's from the Lord's Supper, and not fewer than 4 refer to the covenants that God made with Israel. Over half of these 9 references, furthermore, are concentrated in just 3 chapters. Well, so it sounds like covenant. Yeah, you covenant theologians, covenant this, covenant that. What are you talking about? Paul hardly ever talked about it. Gospels hardly ever talk about it. Oh, really? Oh, really? Again, that comes from, I think, a very atomistic way of interpreting and approaching the Bible, and a very wooden and overly literalistic way of reading the Bible. Yes, the number of times certain words are mentioned is an important thing for us to grasp. But so is the fact of the concept of those words when they appear, when those concepts appear elsewhere in the scriptures. So it's just because we can't just take a word count and say, well, this is how important this concept was to Paul. Now, that would be a mistake. That would be an assumption. That would be eisegesis. That'd be an assumption that we're bringing into the text. All right. Now, we can look at various passages of Scripture. You think of the book of James and, you know, faith, Abraham being justified by faith and works. in that whole section. And man, what is James talking about? Count how many times he uses the word faith. That's what he's talking about. Talking about faith, real faith versus false faith. That's what he's talking about. That when you realize that, it kind of clears up the confusion as to what. Well, did James teach justification by faith and works? That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. No, he did not. No, he did not. It's not what he was talking about. Sorry, that's a really weird aside. Dr. Waters goes, but such a conclusion would be mistaken. These few verbal references are, in fact, reflective of a deeper and guiding current in Paul's thought. Paul understands not only the whole of the Christian salvation, but also the whole of human history in terms of the covenants that God has made with people. Covenant, for Paul, demonstrates the unity of God's purposes for human beings in creation and redemption. It is therefore an architectonic principle of Paul's thought. That's a word we've come across a few times in our study of covenant theology from various authors. Architectonic. What's that mean? I think we kind of hear another word in that word, architect. Well, what do architects do? It's the design for the buildings. So when we say that, we're saying this is actually what we're looking at, what we're studying is the structure of the Bible. This from Genesis to Revelation, the structure of the Bible itself, but also the structure of the history of redemption from Genesis 3:15 on to the consummation. It's that ingrained into the very structure, not only of the Bible itself, but into the very history of God's people, the very story of the history of redemption. It's at the center of it. 2 seconds. For Paul, there are two primary covenants governing God's relationship with all people throughout human history. The covenant that God made with Adam in the garden and the covenant that God made with Christ. It is this former covenant that God explains the universal human predicament of sin, shame, and death. It is the latter covenant that offers humanity both rescue from this predicament and entrance into righteousness, glory, and life. We've been going through that book on worldview. This is central to the Christian worldview. Having a grasp of covenant theology is essential to having a full understanding of what's presented to us. And this is what we'll start off in 2 weeks. When we get to Paul and he starts specifically talking about covenant, he understands the entirety of human history and the human predicament in terms of covenant. That's a huge, huge statement. He understands the entirety of salvation in terms of covenant. So that's where we'll leave off for today, and we'll pick up next week. Any comments or questions before we go? Okay. he's doing well. My dog's doing well. When I left, he was home watching The Food That Built America. That's what he's watching right now. Yeah. Have you guys ever seen that show? My goodness. It's very interesting, but the way they present it is just like high drama. And they present it as if, you know, they're talking about a huge historical event like World War II or something like that. But they're talking about the invention of Doritos. Maybe I should retract my statement. That is an important thing. And it is fascinating, but it's funny the way they talk about it. Anyways, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for the covenant you've established with us in the blood of your Son. Please forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may go into worship with hearts eager and ready and open to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.